Well, we're going to be reading from John 5, verses 16 to 47, and it's quite a long reading. And when I come to speak on this later, I'm going to pray a prayer at the beginning that John Stott used to pray when he was sometimes opening his messages. That got me to finding one of my John Stott biographies to find this particular prayer. And as I was hunting through it, I came across this little story which seems appropriate before we start our reading today, which is about, or it was written, a story about him, and it says, "Many find it easy to be appreciative, but sometimes difficult to be attentive." And that got me thinking, because we've got such a large passage that we're going to try and get through this afternoon. And John Stott used to tell a story about how the dean of a US cathedral once introduced him. And he had fulsome southern accents from America. And he would say, "When I first read a book by John Stott, I said to myself, I would crawl on my knees 500 miles to listen to that man." Well, when he had finished, John Stott adds, he walked into the sanctuary, sat down, and promptly fell asleep, and even snored. And John Stott said, "I can only imagine that the 500-mile crawl had been too much for him." Well, we're coming to a long passage this afternoon, and our challenge is going to be attentive throughout. So, next slide, Duncan, please. I want you, as I read this passage in a few moments — it's going to take about 4 minutes, 4 1/4 minutes to read the passage — I want you to be looking out for these, four of these five things, because I'm going to talk about the implications a little later in the service. The problem that is apparent in the passage, the challenge that comes out as a result of that problem, what the truth and the reality actually is that Jesus describes, and then the supporting evidence and the witnesses that Jesus calls to support his argument. And then we will discuss or talk about some of the implications a little later. So let's start. It's John chapter 5, and it's verses 16 to 47. Let's start with verse 16. And I'm reading from the New International Version. "So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, 'My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working.' For this very reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Jesus gave them this answer. I think that's wrong, isn't it? Verse 16, 17. No, it's correct. "Jesus gave them this answer. 'Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raised the dead and gives life to them, even so, the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man." Now, if you've got your Bibles open, you will see that the next section gets entitled about supporting witnesses or evidence. And Jesus says, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony is about me is true." And here is the first witness: "You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose to and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. And now we come to the second testimony. I have a testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. And the third testimony, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me and have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe, since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?
That's better. Green light's on. Well, whilst I just sort out my notes, why don't you just turn to the person next to you and just say, this is going to be good this afternoon. And whilst I get ready, well, go on then. Thank you, Phil. Well, that's enough. that's enough now. Thank you, Norman. Okay, so it's a long passage. And hopefully we'll try and do it some justice. Well, whilst I was digging through the John Stott book to look for the prayer I'm about to pray with us, I came across something else that he wrote, and I thought I would just read it before I pray. And he said, he wrote this. He said, we believe, firstly, that God wants his redeemed people to grow in maturity in Christ. John Stott believed that God wants each of us to mature in Christ. Number two, he said that it is principally through the Word of God, brackets, the sword of the Spirit, that Christian people are matured in Christ. And thirdly, that he intends his Word to come to them specifically through preaching. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Right, well, John 5, 16 to 47, I don't know when we went through that passage, whether you saw the four or five things that I put up. The problem. Well, we're going to look at the problem in a moment. We're going to spend a lot of time on the problem this afternoon. And then the challenge that comes as a result of what Jesus was saying. And then the truth and the reality of who Jesus is and what that means. And then a little bit on the supporting witnesses and the evidence that he has. And then what the implications were to Jesus, to the religious leaders at the time, and then for us here today. And if I were to have an outline, that would be my outline. But what I'm largely going to do is just work through the passage, and those things will come out as we go through the passage. So let's start reading at verse 16. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. And I think it's important that before we read on, we understand what this verse is particularly telling us, because It's key, I think, for understanding this passage, what John is getting at in some of his gospel, and what the other gospels communicate to us. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. And to understand what these things were that he was doing, we need to go back to the preceding verses, verses 1 to 15. Now, I know Phil spoke to us on them last week, and I don't want to go over them all again, but I just want to draw out one or two things from them. Interestingly, many translations don't have verse 16 starting as a new paragraph, as the New International Version do. They have it as part of the preceding paragraph. The RSV, for example, does that. So this verse, verse 16, is intimately linked to what has just happened and what is about to happen. It's the transition verse, if you like, between the two things. And what has just happened is that Jesus healed a man at the pool in Bethesda. And not only did he heal him, but he told him to get up and walk, which the lame man did. And many of us would think that that was a wonderful thing, and we would all be delighted. But it seems that not all were happy with that. If we read verse 8, just before our passage, it says, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Get up, pick up your mat, and walk.' At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked." The day on which this took place was the Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." I don't know what you think about that, but when I read that, it seems pretty mean to me. The man was healed. Well, J. Ramsey Michaels, in his commentary on John's Gospel, says that this was part of the oral law, that taking something from one domain to another was part of 39 articles that were considered work forbidden on the Sabbath. And it's probably some version of that law that the religious leaders are referring to. So you won't find this particular law in your Old Testament if you were to look for it. It's part of the oral law. It was an interpretation that man had come up with about the rules for the Sabbath. And Michaels goes on to say that he, Jesus, knew exactly what he was doing, and in his command to get up and pick up your mat and walk, it was a deliberate challenge to the authorities in Jerusalem and their Sabbath laws. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. And the implication from this verse, because it says these things, is that Jesus was doing other things on the Sabbath as well. It wasn't just this one instance of the man at the pool of Bethesda. There were other things Jesus was doing that the religious leaders didn't agree with. And if we read the other Gospels, we will see that this is indeed the case. How many examples there were at this stage in Jesus' ministry is uncertain, but certainly by the time that Jesus was crucified, there were many. Let me give you some just to illustrate. If you turn to Mark's Gospel, for example, Mark 2, verses 23 and 24, we read this. "One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some ears of corn. The Pharisees said to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?'" If you turned your page over to the start of chapter 3, it reads, "Another time Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath." And you know the rest of the story. It's what Mark records. If you turn to the book of Luke, chapter 13, verse 10, we read this. "On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and couldn't straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, 'Woman, you are set free from your infirmity.' Then he put his hands on her, and she immediately straightened up and praised God." Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, and go and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." I mean, you have to look at that and think that's awful. Would you want to be a part of that particular religion? I don't know. It's awful. Well, if you turn the page over in Luke 14, verse 1 says, "One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat at the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being watched carefully. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?'" And this is probably one of the worst verses, but a difficult verse to read. "But they remained silent." That says all you need to know about them, doesn't it? Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or not? "But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way." And so we can read, if you go through the Gospels, examples. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. It is really important that we grasp what Jesus was doing and how much it riled the Jewish leaders. At its heart, the struggle with the religious leaders here was about authority. Mark makes this clear at the beginning of his gospel. In chapter 1, he says, "They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law." You see, Jesus drew the crowds, and they were amazed at his teaching, which was not the case with the religious leaders. Jesus had credibility. The religious leaders lacked it. The religious leaders who loved the praise of men were jealous of Jesus. I was interested when reading later in Mark's gospel that in chapter 15, we read Pilate saying these words in verse 9 and 10. He says, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. It was out of envy. Alistair Begg makes the point, based upon this, that pride was at the root of the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. They were envious of Jesus because Jesus drew crowds and the people listened to him. Because Jesus spoke with authority, whereas the Jewish leaders didn't, and the people knew it. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. Do you see the background to what we're about to read? It was because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. A large part of the problem was to do with authority. Jesus had it. They didn't. So if we read on in our passage, but past verse 16, we read this. "In his defense, Jesus said, 'My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working.' For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." See, Jesus explains why he does good on the Sabbath. In effect, he answers the question he asked the religious leaders. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or not? He says he does what he sees his Father doing. Now, Moses gave the Ten Commandments and gave instructions relating to the Sabbath. And we can read that in Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11. And he said it should be a rest day. And my interpretation is that it's a rest day from normal day-to-day work. because God rested from his work. And in fact, if you read on in Numbers 20 and others, you will find that it talks about resting from normal day-to-day work. But the oral law had changed that. You see, it doesn't really refer to stopping everything, because certain things continue. And Jesus makes the point that work still happens. His Father still works even on the Sabbath. God doesn't stop answering prayer, for example, on the Sabbath. Well, it's Sunday today. Don't pray when you come to church because it will have no effect. Come back on Monday. No, it's a nonsense. God still does things on the Sabbath. And so Jesus does what he sees his Father doing. And so he does good on the Sabbath. And in his defense, Jesus causes further problems because he refers to God as his Father. And the religious leaders see himself as making himself equal with God. Well, I just put in my notes here, well spotted, because that's exactly what he was meaning for them to see. But their envy turned to hatred, and they wanted to kill Jesus. And when envy consumes us, rationality goes out of the window. When envy consumes us, rationality goes out of the window. The problem, at its root, is pride and that of authority. Well, let's read on. Jesus gave them this answer. So this is verse 19. Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, in my preparation for these talks, often when I have a talk to give, I will take the passage and use it as part of my daily devotions for a period of time. And I remember taking this particular section a few weeks ago and reading it through in the morning. And I read it through and I thought, what's that saying? It just didn't strike me straight away. And then, so I got a piece of paper out and I started to draw. I used to work with flow charts and things like that. I drew out what I thought it was saying. And if we put it up, I think this is what Jesus is getting at here, is that he does good on the Sabbath, but the leaders see them as work. But Jesus' argument is that God works on the Sabbath, and the Son does what he sees the Father doing. And then he says, well, the Son is going to do even more amazing things than you're seeing already, and he's going to give life, and he's going to judge. Oh, and by the way, not honoring the Son is the same as not honoring the Father. And I drew this out and you've got the chart in front of you. And that's what I think he's saying here. And Jesus, in his argument, adds weight to the accusation of the religious leaders that he was indeed making himself equal with God. For that is the only explanation, I think, that fits this passage. That is what Jesus is saying. How can the Father delegate to the Son something which is for God alone, judgment, for example? And the answer to the conundrum is that God is Trinitarian. One God, three persons. So Jesus can go on to say, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, this has to be hard for the Jewish leaders to get their heads around. It's hard enough for us. And it is not surprising that they accused Jesus of blasphemy. However, Jesus did do the greater works that he promised. And most of the Jewish leaders did not take the time to see if there could be another explanation that made sense of all the facts. They stuck myopically to their preconceived notions and closed off their minds to the truth. They had closed minds to the truth. The consequences for them were too great to consider. The consequences were too great to ignore. Well, let's read on. Verse 24. Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged because he has crossed from death to life. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Well, Jesus gets to the heart of the issue in these verses, and it is essentially the gospel. Those who believe what he is saying, he will pass from death to life. Those who do not will come into judgment. It's there. It's in black and white. That's what he says. And John, in developing his theme in his gospel, is now repeating what he has already said. For in chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." And John is basically repeating what he is already saying, and will repeat it again in his gospel, making the point the Son came to give life. Well, I don't know whether you spotted it or not. It's difficult just looking at it on the charts here. But Jesus tops and tails this section, verses 19 and verse 30, by saying the Son can do nothing by himself. And as I read that, I think it all points to his oneness with the Father. John is going to at length to bring out this point to our attention. Jesus is one with the Father. And who is Jesus is perhaps the greatest question any of us can ask. And John repeatedly says that he is God incarnate, the one through whom life is found. Now, of course, the Jewish leaders, crippled by their jealousy and their man-made legalism, they refuse to see this. They are indeed, as Jesus later says, they are blind guides. Well, to finish his argument and to support his case, Jesus calls three witnesses. And you'll be pleased to know we're not going to read out all the rest of the verses. I think we're getting the main drift from here. And Jesus says, well, of course, God is my greatest witness, but if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. So he says there are three witnesses, and you will have spotted them as we went through the readings. In chapter 5, verses 33 to 35, there is the witness of John the Baptist. And then in verse 36, Jesus draws our attention to the miracles themselves. And then there are what the scriptures say, which we see in verses 38 to 40. All of these should have been convincing enough for anyone, and particularly those whose job it is to understand such matters. However, as we have noted, the Jewish leaders were jealous of Jesus, and they saw him as a threat to their own position. And so Jesus makes a valid observation in verse 44. He says, "How can you believe? In fact, you will never believe what I am saying, because you accept glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that comes from the only God." And interestingly, this is in direct contrast to what Jesus said about himself in verse 30. He says, in verse 30, he said, "I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." The religious leaders sought their own glory. They loved the praise of men and the best seats in the synagogue and so on. whereas their real concern should have been the glory of God. Self-interest dictated their agenda. Jesus' agenda was dictated by God, his Father. Well, that is a run-through of a long passage and how I interpret what I think John is telling us. The religious leaders seek their own praise and not that of God. So they struggle with the authority Jesus has. It is a direct challenge to their own authority. They are envious of Jesus. And doing good on the Sabbath highlights the problem. And so from this point onwards, until Jesus is crucified, this problem keeps reoccurring because Jesus doesn't change his agenda. And the challenge for the religious leaders, the challenge for all of us, is that the authority of Jesus never goes away. It stayed throughout his ministry. And we might ask, well, what has that got to do with us today? It's an interesting explanation, sort of makes sense of the passage. But the challenge for us today is the same as it was for the religious leaders. The challenge for every generation is that of the authority of Jesus. Just look with me at verse 24 one more time. Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has passed from death to life." Now, you may not have spotted this, but as we went through the passage, three times in verse 19, 24, and 25, Jesus uses the phrase, "very truly," or "truly, truly," as some versions record it. He's emphasizing his point, drawing our attention to it, emphasizing its truth, and it's important. The NLT puts it, "I tell you the truth. Those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life." And the truth is, the truth that Jesus is trying to get over to us and that John is communicating to us is that those who accept Jesus' authority, those who stop looking for their own glory and seek the glory of God, those who believe this message, those people find life. As John later records in chapter 10, verse 10, he records Jesus as saying, "I have come that you may have life and have it to the full." Jesus not only gives life, he gives the best kind of life that is possible. And it's that simple. That's what this passage is about. The authority of Jesus gives life. But that is just the problem for many. And it may be for some of us here today. We don't like other people demanding our obedience, particularly Jesus. We're quite happy with a private religion that we can control. But sadly, Jesus doesn't allow for that. Luke 9, Jesus says in verse 24, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it." What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Well, if you want real life, the answer to the world's problems, the answer to the whole that so many often have in their hearts, then don't do as the religious leaders did and look for the praise of men or set up your own version of the truth, but look to Jesus who promises life. Now, it would be remiss of me just to finish there and not give the full picture as Jesus did. It's not popular these days to talk about judgment and hell and so on. We live in an age of positive messages. But Jesus comes to give life for those who hear his word. But for those who refuse to accept his offer, he also comes to judge. Decisions have consequences. And the decisions we make about the authority of Jesus have the greatest consequences. So as a consequence, I would urge us all to carefully listen to the question of who is Jesus, and perhaps answer as John would have us understand from this passage. Jesus came to give life. Don't keep putting it off until you accept the authority of Jesus. Because until you accept his authority, you will never know him. You will never know him. Well, that to me is John 5, 16 to 47. And on our Jubilee weekend, and thanks to Harry for his earlier bit about the Queen, which I thought was wonderful, where we celebrate the life of the Queen, why not have it as a weekend where we find real life for ourselves? And so we have something personal to celebrate, as well as celebrating the life of our Queen. Thank you.